Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the word of life. And we long that your spirit of life would bring your word to us and bring us to new life this year. Pray that you would awaken us and help us to have priorities that please you in all that we do. For we ask it for your greater glory. Amen.
Well, we're reading from Haggai. That's on page 956. And I'm going to be reading from Haggai chapter 1, reading the whole chapter. Page 956. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the lands and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Thank you, Richard. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the back of the sheet you were given on the way in, you'll see an outline for where we're going. Do feel free, as I speak, to scribble questions, and we'll have time at the end to look through them together. Anthony Bolton is one of the city's great success stories. When he was appointed a director of Fidelity in 1979, he was their youngest ever director. Since then, he's become the driving force behind their phenomenally successful Special Situations Fund. If you and I had raided our piggy banks back then and given him £1,000, last year it would have been worth £125,000. The statos tell me that's an average compound growth rate, whatever that is, of 20% per annum. You see, in the world's eyes, Anthony Bolton is a great investor. But the shock we'll see over the next 3 weeks is that from the book of Haggai is that God measures our investments very differently. I don't know if you've had occasion to wander around the city's bookshops and seen their business and personal finance sections. They're huge. They're full of books about investment that I've never read, by authors that I've never heard of. They include everything, like classics such as the 1949 book Benjamin Graham's The Intelligent Investor. And now, over the road in Waterstones, you'll find it in its fourth revised edition. There's William O'Neill's recent The Successful Investor, where he advocates his investment strategy known by its acronym CAN-SLIM. Sounds like a good motto for the new year. Doesn't sound like a good motto for one's investments. I thought of buying a book entitled Investing for Dummies because it sounded like such a kind thing to do. The news agents are no different, are they? You wander in the news agents round here and they're full of magazines on personal finance. The weekend supplements will have whole sections on investing, giving you tips on how to get richer and wealthier. Did you know, for example, that if you invest £100 a month at an interest rate of only 4%, you will become a millionaire? Did you know that? It'll take you 89 years, but you will become a millionaire. Well, what about us? As we start 2007, are we content with the soundness of our investments? You see, although the book that we're going to look at for the next few weeks is an old book, we're going to discover that it's bang up to date because it touches on this whole issue of investing and in particular how we invest our lives. And the first thing it tells us is that we must have priorities that are God-centered. Verse 1, have a look at it with you. The Lord speaks through Haggai to Zerubbabel, the prime minister of his day, and to Joshua, the archbishop of his day. Verse 1 dates Haggai's sermon for us exactly. It takes place on the 29th of August, 520 BC. You see, while we don't know much about Haggai, we don't know where he went to school, we're not told who his friends and family were, we're not told what football team he supported, we do know when he spoke. And it's very significant, because it tells us that he's one of the three prophets, one of the three spokesmen for God, who speak after the people, the Jews, come back from exile in Babylon. Now, I don't know how much of the Old Testament story you're familiar with, but as you turn the pages of it, we'll see that God punishes Israel for their repeated rejection of him. He allows the Babylonian hordes to come and ransack the city of Jerusalem. The city's destroyed. Even worse, the temple is demolished. The temple, that great symbol of God dwelling with his people. The place where heaven and earth were seen to meet. It's crushed to rubble. And yet amazingly, almost breathtakingly, God keeps his promise. He keeps his promise that the Babylonians themselves will be conquered. And so we wind the clock forward 50 years and we see Cyrus and his Persian armies defeating the Babylonians and allowing Zerubbabel and Joshua to lead the Jews back to Jerusalem. But what a sight greets these 50,000 Jews when they return in 538 BC. The city's been destroyed. Cast your mind back a year to that footage of Indonesia in the wake of the tsunami, and you get the picture. Massive building projects required. They've got to rebuild the city. They've got to rebuild the city's perimeter walls. But first, they must rebuild the temple. So the work begins. They choose a site, they agree the plans, they find the labourers. And a couple of years after they return, construction begins. But if you know the book of Ezra, you'll know that it isn't long before work slows down and then grinds to a halt. And 16 years later, The temple is still unfinished. And that's the historical situation into which Haggai preaches God's word. So first notice, will you, Haggai exposes the people's shabby excuse. Verse 2, the people are saying that the time hasn't come for the Lord's house to be built. Oh, we don't know why they said that. Ezra 4 tells us there was lots of opposition from non-Jews in Jerusalem. But we don't know why the Jews said it wasn't yet time. Some of them probably actively resisted calls for rebuilding. They said, no, that's for when the Messiah comes. Others, I guess, would have said, we lack the economic resources. Haven't you listened to Chancellor Josiah Brown recently? Prudence first in all things. Some will have blamed the lack of planning permission. That's always a bore. Some will have blamed the Green Lobby's objections. It's amazing when we don't want to do something how many excuses we'll find. But notice Haggai isn't fooled, verse 4. He unmasks their response as a shabby excuse. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Do you see the contrast? It's not yet time for them to work on the Lord's house. But notice, it is time for them to build their panelled houses. Do you see the irony? They're looking after their house rather than God's house. God's house is in ruins, but their houses, what are they like? Well, Haggai says they're like panelled houses. It's a significant choice of word, because in the rest of the Old Testament, panelled is used only to speak of the temple. Do you see the irony? The temple lies neglected, but their houses, they're becoming like a temple. They're busy making their houses luxurious. Now, don't panic. Don't mishear Haggai here. Don't start squirming if you've just got the decorators in or you've just decided it's time for that patio to go down in the back garden. God isn't anti-DIY. It's just wrong to put our house before God's house. It's wrong to be a hypocrite, says Haggai. You see, failing to rebuild the temple said it didn't really matter. That great symbolic emblem of God dwelling with his people, the place where heaven and earth were seen to meet, it didn't matter. Ultimately, I guess it said that God didn't matter. Do you see, it's not so much the sin of DIY as it is the sin of being normal, of shutting God out, of taking all of his good things, but failing to give him a look in. And I guess if they were guilty of that back then in their day, we are today in 2007. I guess all of us are tempted to neglect God, the God who makes us, the God who sustains us, the God who will one day judge us. We'll do it in our different ways, but we will do it. And what we need to realize is that our rejection of God is just as abominable to him as theirs was. Do we see that? As we consider our own life, are we neglecting God today? We might call ourselves Christians, but we can see even in our own lives how we're just shoving God out of certain areas. Well, if we are, why do we think we're any less guilty than they were? Christian friend, let me ask you, are you investing your all in God? Well, having exposed their shabby excuse, Haggai, like any good fund manager, warns them to do some serious evaluation. Verse 5, consider your ways. Give careful thought to your situation. Have a look at verse 6. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but it's still freezing. You earn mega city bonuses, but then you put them into the pocket, which is full of holes.
It's a picture of hardship, isn't it? It's a picture of poor harvests, rampant inflation, crippling hunger and thirst. It's a picture of things coming apart at the seams. And they're urged to consider their ways because they're meant to twig why it's happening. I think back to Mount Sinai earlier in the Old Testament, where God told his people, if you obey, you'll get great blessings. But if you disobey, well, you'll reap the whirlwind of it. Curses will come on the land. God had said to them back then, you'll sow much, but you'll harvest little because of the locusts. You'll plant great vineyards, but the worms will come and eat the vines. You see, God had promised them that if they disobeyed, then the very things mentioned in verse 6 would happen to them. Do you see what God's saying? He's saying, join the dots, do the maths. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Well, because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. That's why, verse 10, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce. That's why, verse 11, I've called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all your labours. You see, here are the people saying, we can't rebuild the temple. We can't do it. Times are bad. And here's Haggai saying, no, it's the other way round. Times are bad because you're not building the temple. Now, don't worry, you haven't tuned in to a TV evangelist. This is the prophet Haggai. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying all their industry is in vain. It's like that great double century a few weeks ago by Paul Collingwood in Adelaide. It was all in vain. It was like going round the shops before Christmas, hunting for a present for little Johnny or Jemima, but only getting to the end and realising they've all been sold out. It's futile. Why? Because they're under God's judgment. And God wants them to wake up to the failure of putting him first, the failing to make him their top priority. So having exposed the shabby excuse, having urged them to do some serious evaluation, he now presents them with a stirring exhortation. Have a look at verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Start building again, says Haggai. Get the plans out, get the labourers back, get the materials, and get back to work. Why? I guess it's a good question to ask. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that when King David first suggested building a temple, God didn't seem that fussed. But here he seems very keen on the idea. Build again, says God. Well, why? Have a look at verse 8. Literally, so that the Lord may get glory. You see, was that what the people had forgotten? Had they forgotten that building the temple wasn't just so they had a nice rain shelter? No, building the temple was so that the Lord would get glory. You see, in other words, their priority should have been the motto of lots of the city's livery companies. You see it on the gates around the city, don't you? To God be the glory. That should have been their heartbeat. And if it was difficult for them, I guess it's difficult for us. It's so easy for our personal comfort to replace God's honour. It's so easy for self-fulfillment to replace the pleasure of God. Think about that as the way we spend our money, how we use our time, what we give our energies to. It's good for us to consider at the start of a new year whether our priorities are God-centered. The New Testament teaches exactly the same thing, doesn't it? Jesus says it's the first thing to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or honoured be your name." It ought to be our chief concern, and it ought to come before our personal comfort. I guess as New Testament Christians, as people who live this side of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we have even greater reason to seek the glory of God. Because as we ponder these curses, we know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross who took that curse for us, who took the punishment that we deserve. So let me ask us, how sound are our investments? You ever invested in anything? You're doing it right now. You've been doing it all week. All week long we invest either to this end or to that end. With our time, with our energy, with our ambitions, with our dreams, with our money. So let me ask you, what are you giving your life for? Week after week, month after month, what are you giving your life for? And what will be the return on that investment? Are we sitting comfortably? Are we sitting perhaps too comfortably? Or is our main goal for this year going to be the honour of God, the pleasure of God, the glory of God, whatever it takes, whatever the cost? You might be sitting there thinking, "Mark, how do we do that? Are you saying let's get on a plane and go to Jerusalem, pick up some Polish builders on the way?" Well, no. And yet, yes. No, we don't need to go to Jerusalem. No, we don't need to find some builders. But we still need to be building the temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus said that the physical temple would be redundant after his death and resurrection. But God's still in the construction industry. Or if I can put it like this, God isn't investing in bricks anymore. He's investing in people now. You can see that in Peter's first letter. Let me read you some verses from chapter 2. "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." There's still a temple. It's just not made of stones anymore. It's made of people. How do we become part of that building project? By coming to Jesus. It's worth saying, if you are here and you came to a carol service and you've never made that step of coming to Jesus and joining God's building project, then you need to know there's no greater project to be involved in. There's no greater and wiser investment than you will ever make than investing your all in Jesus. You might want to speak to a friend about that. You might want to follow up that Christianity Explored course on the term card. You see, what's God's investment plan for St. Helens this year? For you, for me, for all of us together. It is that we invest in people among whom God will live for eternity. How do we glorify God today? Here's how. Not by building a physical building, not by making sure the roof above us doesn't leak. No, we do that now by making our number one priority people hearing the good news of Jesus and people sticking with Jesus until the new creation. It'd be worth asking ourselves afterwards, is that our top priority? Is our heartbeat for more people in this city, for more people in your workplace to come to know the Lord Jesus this year? And for one another and for other Christian friends and colleagues in the city to stick with Jesus this year? Is that our heartbeat? And we'll only do it if we ask ourselves the most crucial of all questions. Do we long for God to get glory? To get the honour that he's due. Each of us will have to answer that for ourselves. But how can we know? Well, how do we spend our discretionary time?
if we've got any. How do we spend our discretionary money? It's normally the time of year where we mention giving to the city ministry. I'm almost embarrassed to do it this year, because for the last couple of years we've done it, and we've set before the city congregations the need, and for the last 2 years we've fallen well short of meeting that need. I guess we'll only do it if we realise we need to put God's glory first. Are we sitting too comfortably? Friends, we've got to have priorities that are God-centred. But how are we going to do that? It seems almost impossible, doesn't it? Well, as we finish, notice the second point. We need to have an obedience that is God-empowered. Have a look at verse 12. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the rest of the people obey the voice of the Lord their God, and they fear him. It must have been very encouraging for Haggai to have such a great response to his first sermon. They come and obey out of a godly fear of the Lord. And what do they do once they obey? Do they start working on the temple? I wonder if you saw the great surprise as Richard read the passage in verses 13 and 14. You see, as I was working on it, I'd expected to go straight from the end of verse 12 to the end of verse 14. I'd expect Haggai to say, they obeyed, they feared, and they started work. Isn't that what you'd expect? But notice it doesn't say that, does it? It's these little surprises in the Bible that often help us to understand what's going on. You see, we're meant to be struck that while the people obey and start work, it is God who empowers their work. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, of the rest of the people. The very obedience of the people is the result of God being at work to stir them up. God says, I am with you, and they start work. They're two sides of the same coin. We see it in the New Testament, don't we, in Matthew 28, with the Great Commission. What does Jesus say to the disciples? Go and make disciples of every nation. Go and do it. And then there's that great reassurance. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Get on with building, says Jesus, and I will empower you to do it. If you're anything like me, you find telling others about Jesus hard work. And you find it nerve-wracking. And there are often reasons why we don't do it. And don't want to do it. Can I say, if you're anything like me in that regard, there is no greater promise for us than the New Testament equivalent of Haggai chapter 1 verse 13. There's no greater encouragement for us than Jesus saying, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We need to have priorities that are God-centered. We'll need to pray for them. We'll need to give ourselves a bit of an audit as we start this year to see if our priorities are God-centered. But friends, as we say yes, yes, this year is going to be the year when God comes first, then hear this great promise. I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we invest our life in your priorities, we praise you that it will only be the fruit of you injecting our lives with power. Forgive us that often our priorities are so self-centered. Forgive us that we doubt that promise of yours to be with us. And we pray that you would stir us up for the task of putting you first this year. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll see question slips on the table. Do scribble down questions, and then in a couple of minutes we'll have a look at them together. We've got some very helpful questions, so let me go through them briefly. Here's a key one. Mark, could you just explain again how what you were saying differs from being saved by what I do? Because I don't get how it works in the context of grace. The people are being punished, aren't they, for their disobedience, for not doing the things that God calls them to do. And that can make us think, as we read a passage like Haggai chapter 1, so then is the reverse true? If only they knuckled down and built the temple in super fast time and got quite a few extra builders in to do the job, would they have been rewarded magnificently? It's very hard for us to jump to that conclusion when you look at the entire New Testament teaching. Because there does seem to be a difference in God's economy between how he saves and how he judges. So we read in the New Testament that the only way we can be saved, so great is the gulf between us and God, the only way we can be saved is by God's grace, by God giving us what we don't deserve. So we can live the most perfect life by human standards. We can be religiously impeccable. We can be morally impressive. But we can still fall far short of God's standards. And so we desperately need the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We desperately need his death in our place to take the punishment that our sins deserve. Flip forward in your Bibles to Philippians, would you? Philippians chapter 3, page 1181. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is urging people to rejoice in Christ, to rejoice in the Lord, page 1181, to rejoice in the Lord, not to put confidence in the flesh, not to rely on what they can do. He then gives a long list in verse 4 onwards of all the reasons he would have for confidence in the flesh. An impeccable pedigree, born to the right tribe, circumcised at the right time. You don't get more kosher than the Apostle Paul. And a very impressive moral behavior, zealous. But notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, in other words, whatever was in that profit column, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's as if Paul, the accountant, has been brought up to do auditing in one way, but now they've gone and changed the regulations. Everything that used to be in the profit column now has to move across to the loss column. He thought before that he was a spiritual millionaire, but now he realizes outside of Christ that he's spiritually bankrupt. Now, there's no way we can be saved apart from God's grace, but we are judged according to our works. We are held accountable for what we do. Let me look at the next question. Is God punishing the Jews for not building his temple? How will he then reward me for building his temple? See, immediately we think of the reverse, don't we? It's the little Jack Horner religion. We begin to think we must be better than these people in Haggai's day. What if we're doing our bit? What if we're busy telling people about Jesus? What if we're engaged and encouraging others through small groups and so on to stick with Jesus? What a good boy am I? What's my reward going to be? We'll turn back from Philippians to Mark's Gospel, Mark's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, and chapter 10, page 1020. Peter's asking this very question. He's just seen Jesus tell someone to give up everything they have and give it to the poor, because for that person, wealth was the one thing stopping him, putting God first in his life. And so Peter says, but Jesus, what good boys are we? We've done just that, haven't we? What do we get out of it? And he's slapped down royally.
Verse 28, Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Sounds great, doesn't it? God is no man's debtor. God won't have us on the last day standing there saying, "But God, I've done this for you. Where's my pat on the back?" God is no man's debtor. We are all debtors to his mercy. We're all desperately depending on that. But there are rewards. Notice in the present, there are rewards. I take it he's not speaking of physical houses. So if you're there and you're two up, two down, don't start bemoaning the fact that you've yet to have the faith to deserve your mansion or your country estates. Notice brothers and sisters and mothers. There's an enormous Christian family that we get as a consequence, sometimes painful consequence of losing our own families when we turn to Christ. That kind of rejection. Notice the end of verse 30, with persecutions. It's not how we'd write it, is it? It's not going to attract many buyers, but it's a dose of good reality. Persecutions come with it. And then notice where the real emphasis lies. And in the age to come, eternal life. There are great blessings here and now. Don't mishear me. There is pardon and forgiveness of sins. There's a new Christian family. There's friendship with the God who made me. There's a new purpose for my life, a new focus for my life that may have been lacking before. But they are as nothing compared to the blessings we receive in the new creation. Where there's no sin, where there's no sickness, where there's no suffering. So keep our eyes fixed on the right place. The person who asked me the question about Ezekiel, it's a technical question. Come and ask me afterwards. I'll be happy to talk you through that. A couple of application questions very briefly. Mark, you chose to highlight how we spend our discretionary time and money. Is that the main measure of our commitment to God? Why or why not? Great question. No, I don't think it is. I think it's what we do with all of our time and all of our money and all of our energies. I just find when I've said that in the past, it's gone straight over people's head. And I find actually that the thing to get under my radar is, Mark, what am I doing with that extra bit of money that I might have? What am I doing with that spare time that suddenly is freed up? Is my first instinct good? That's for me. I'll go and treat myself to a new toy or gadget. Or is my gut instinct, how can I use that for the gospel? Is my first instinct when that day suddenly frees up that wasn't going to be free before? How can I use that time? For God's glory? Encouraging a brother or sister who's struggling? Or for my self-fulfillment and self-comfort? How do we get motivated to do this when spiritual lethargy takes over? It's a great question. Humanly speaking, prayer is key. Ask God to strengthen us, because it's the Lord who stirs us up. Ask others to pray that the Lord would strengthen us. And I take it where we get great strengthening and establishment is by going back again and again to the gospel. It's what Romans seems to teach, doesn't it? It's the gospel that strengthens us. So keep going back to the gospel. There might be practical things we need to do. Might need to take a bit of a rest. Might need to try and get to sleep at a sensible time. But actually, it's the gospel that's all we need for life and happiness. It's the gospel that's all we need to live for God's glory. So keep going back to that time and time again. Why don't we pray as we finish that God would stir us up? Our gracious God, we praise you for your goodness and grace to us. We pray that you would stir us up to live and work to your praise and glory. We pray that would show itself in fruit in all sorts of different ways in the coming week and in the coming year. For Jesus' sake, amen. Look forward to seeing you next week.